I'm going to invite you to please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John in the first chapter. And then also, if you will just flip over also to John chapter 3, I'd like to read a few verses from that chapter as well this morning. Let's start, however, with John 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then if you flip over, please, to John chapter 3, I'd like to read starting in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let us pray. Most holy and pure Father, we do come before you now, and we thank you for this, your word. As we have sung, as we sang about it before our sermon today, and now as we open the word, we do believe that it is a light. We do believe that it lights our way as the Holy Spirit works in us the ability to understand. Father, I do pray that you might use this word this day, that our souls might be fed. Oh, Father, we do pray these things, and all these things you might be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we have been going through a series of sermons when I preach called Theological Studies in the Gospel of John. And it was my intention in this series to consider three theological issues in the Gospel of John. First of all, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We began by looking at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God of very God, that he shares the same essence with the Father, that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. We went on then in the last sermon to consider the fact that he not only is fully God, but he also is fully human. And we considered a number of verses from the Scriptures. dealing with the humanity of Christ. I would like, Lord willing, in the days ahead also to consider the one who is a recipient of salvation. Man, in all of his great need for salvation. I think it might be the end of this month until I get to that, because Lord willing, next time I preach, will be August the 16th. I'll be taking a break from this series because I want to give a biblical view, try to answer the question from the Scripture, what does it mean to be human? A question that our Smithsonian friends have posed, that the Scripture has the answer to. And therefore, Lord willing, I will answer the question, what does it mean to be human, from the Scripture. But then looking ahead, deal with man who is the recipient of salvation, his great need for salvation, and also, lastly, talk about what the Gospel of John has to say about that great salvation that Christ has secured for us. So that is the general outline here, to deal with the Savior, the recipient of salvation, and then the salvation itself. Well, as I mentioned already last time, we were focusing primarily on John chapter 1, verse 14. After John, in his great prologue, establishes without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He goes on to say these magnificent words in verse 14 of his first chapter. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I suggested to you that the Word becoming flesh meant that Jesus Christ had a true body. That is, that he was born of a woman, that he grew and matured, that he became hungry and thirsty, that he grew tired and slept, and that he bled and died. But also, not only that he has a true body, but he also has a reasonable soul. Meaning that he reasoned and thought, he made choices, he experienced emotion, and he prayed and he worshiped. We looked at a number of verses in the Gospel of John that goes through each one of these to establish the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ truly is human, that he has a true body and a reasonable soul. Now today, I am going to break away from the gospel a little bit to look at other passages of Scripture that will support this verse, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but particularly to answer a question that is a corollary to this verse. I want to answer the question, why did the Word become flesh? We labored last time I preached to explain that indeed the second person of the Trinity added onto himself our nature. Today I want to ask the question, why would he do so? Or stated another way, what is the theological value gained in studying the humanity of Christ as it relates to salvation? What does it all matter? Why did the second person of the Holy Trinity humble himself to add to himself human nature, be born, be subject to trials of this life, yet without sin, and to endure the torture and pain of crucifixion? Why would he do such a thing? It is my desire to answer the question this morning in 4 points, as you see on your outline, each using various scriptures, most of which are outside of the fourth gospel. So first of all, let us consider that the Word became flesh to be the perfect mediator between God and man. Now we all know that man was created upright. Adam had regular fellowship with his Creator. He walked with him in the garden. And God came down and spoke to Adam. They had fellowship together. But on that infamous day that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, his harmony with God was broken. There now existed a moral gap between God, who is most pure spirit, and man, who had sinned by rebelling against the law of his Creator. Adam no longer enjoyed fellowship with God, for God cannot fellowship with sin. Thus, the disharmony caused by the fall separated man from God. He was not under God's tutelage anymore. He was not anymore enjoying fellowship, but he was under God's wrath and curse. In this state, man is responsible to undergo all the miseries of this life, culminating in physical death. But death is not the end of his desperate condition. He is also subject to the everlasting torments and pains of hell forever. The plight of man's fall is desperate. One of the most troubling things about our modern world is how people laugh at the truth of everlasting punishment in a place called hell. Brothers and sisters, you and I both know that we should mourn for those who make light of a place of utter destruction and separation from God. There is no laughing in hell. There's only pain, gnashing of teeth, and great torture for all eternity. But what man needs in his desperate plight is someone to bridge the gap caused by the fall and seek to make peace with God on his behalf. But who can do such a thing? Who can come and stand between sinful man and the holy God and make peace between the two? All Adam's posterity inherited the sin nature caused by the fall. Thus, every member of the race is unfit to mediate the case. No mere man can stand up as advocate before God's bar of justice without himself, the advocate, falling under condemnation as well. Who then can mediate peace between sinful man and the thrice holy God? Well, this was Eli's fitting question in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you'll turn there, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli is confronted with the great horror that his sons have committed great sin. And the sin that they have committed was in the very confines of the temple. Eli, as he thinks about this, brings up a very good question. 1 Samuel 2:22 and following. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, that is, he spoke to his sons, and he said, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Then notice what Eli says next. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Eli's question is one that we all must consider. If we sin against God, who is able to mediate for us? Who is a fitting advocate for us? Not one of Adam's progeny can stand justly before God. Thus, Eli points out that if a man offends another man, a human judge is appointed to intercede. But if God is the one offended, who can adjudicate against the Lord? For the Lord himself is a supreme judge. John Gill commentates on this verse when he says this, quote, "All sin against God is aggravated by the perfections of his nature and made tremendous as being against a God of strict justice, of unspotted purity and holiness, and who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And by the relation and connection there is between God and man, he is their creator and preserver, the God of their lives and mercies, and of all the blessings they enjoy. And yet, says Gill, they sin against him. Who will entreat the favor of God for such persons? Who will ask for their pardon and beseech the Lord to be propitious and merciful to them? Who on earth will do it?" Close quote. It would take someone other than a mere man to stand between God and man and seek peace between them. This is on Job's mind as well. If you'll turn to Job chapter 9, please. Job chapter 9, as Job is considering his condition, his so-called friends have already come and accused him of doing some great sin against God. His wife has counseled him to just curse God and die. And Job, in thinking about this in chapter 9, verse 29, he says this, "If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. We should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daemon betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." You see here what Job is struggling with. It's a question of reconciling the utter holiness of God and the desperate sinfulness of man. Even if Job could clean himself and cleanse himself of moral impurity as much as is humanly possible, he says, which he here uses a symbol of snow water, trying his very best to do what is right and good, trying with all his might to stand justly before God, he says here, he would still be morally unsatisfactory before God. It would be as though his garments were as dripping forth with mud and river muck before God. Because God is perfectly pure. Thus, God must take the initiative to make peace. What is the answer? God must take the initiative to make peace. Man cannot do it. God must take the initiative to make peace between himself and this sinful man of his sovereign choice, upon whom he has decided to show his covenant mercy. He does this by sending his Son, the Son of his love, into the world to assume a human nature and stand in the gap between himself and man. The God-man came into the world to do that which no mere man could ever do. He came to be the mediator between God and man. If you flip over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, please. This is the divine commentary on that great verse in Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 1:20. Jacob was engaged to Mary, and he now heard that she was with child. What is he to do? We know that from the scripture that he was thinking about putting her away quietly. And then he had a visit from the angel. Verse 20 of Matthew 1. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then we have the interpretation, God with us. God himself is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He assumed our nature that he might offer the perfect sacrifice to pacify the Father's wrath through the peace offering of his own blood. This is Charles Wesley's point in his hymn, which first of all was a poem that goes like this. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, last, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, the divine Son, shares special intimacy with the Father. We read that in John 1, verse 1. For he was with God. He shares special intimacy with the Father, being one with him. He is thus able to adequately mediate on God's part. But as the man Christ Jesus, he understands the trials of the flesh and can thus also properly mediate on man's part. Thus Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. Notice the inspired scripture here, brothers and sisters. He is the man, Christ, Jesus. And he is the only mediator between God and men. Verse 6 in 1 Timothy says, Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is his work of mediation. Only the God-man can make peace, being both God and man, in two distinct natures in one person forever. And he did so by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice. So then we have the first answer to our question. Why did the Word become flesh? The Word became flesh to be the perfect mediator between God and man. There no longer exists a great gap between the holy Creator and the once fallen creature. In Christ, the two are brought together by His blood. But second of all, notice He also took on human flesh to be the second Adam, the perfect representative for his people. Now, when speaking about a mediator, we must say that a mediator is primarily concerned with making peace between two parties, not favoring one or the other. You don't want a biased mediator, do you? You want one who will come and make peace. not favoring one party or the other. However, a representative favors the person or group which he represents, seeking to do good for and to them. Jesus, as our mediator, stood in the middle to reconcile us to God the Father. And as our representative, he is our covenant head, identifying with us in our flesh, that he might stand on our behalf before the Father as our advocate. In the beginning, Adam was created as the first representative. He represented the entire human race. Adam was our first covenant head. As such, if he obeyed God's commands, he would have secured eternal life and all those that he represented. But as we well know, Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. He rebelled against God, and thus, since our covenant head sinned, we sinned with him. Remember the popular rhyme, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Through this original sin, man received a sin nature, which was transmitted to all Adam's posterity, descending from him by ordinary generation. Thus, man is not only born sinful, but he sins every day. Because of the fall, man is not only born sinful, but he sins every day. Thus, no mere man can represent the race, since all men descending from Adam are corrupt. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, says Paul. And he goes on. There's only a few verses from that section. This is the part of Romans where Paul has already talked about the Gentiles being under condemnation and the Jews being under condemnation. He brings it all together in this part of Romans chapter 3 and says, all men are under the condemnation of God. Thus Adam, our first covenant head, our first representative, failed miserably. Thus, mankind needs a new covenant head. One who is not affected by the fall, yet shares in humanity, yet without sin. And one that has the power to save. This man, this new covenant head, this new representative of the race, is by God's own choosing. He is the God-man, the Christ Jesus, our Lord. He came as our new covenant head. This is why Paul calls him the last Adam. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, he's called the last Adam. Paul says, and it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Adam, as our first covenant head, represented the human race, giving physical life by virtue of creation. While Jesus, our second covenant head, gives us spiritual life through the new creation, by virtue of faith alone. No place is this truth more vivid than in Romans chapter 5, if you'll turn over there, please. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul very painstakingly goes through this great argument about Adam as the first covenant head and Christ as the second. Romans chapter 5, verse 17, please. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Jesus, shall many be made righteous. The apostle here is talking about covenant headship. In Adam's headship, our race lost original righteousness and inherited our sin nature, leading to eternal death. But in Christ Jesus, the second Adam, all who are united to Him are regenerated and receive eternal life. Jesus assumed our nature that He might be our righteous representative before the Father forever. This truth is poetically depicted in the hymn, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. It says this, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, the lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man. O, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. The Word became flesh to be the second Adam and to be the perfect representative of His people before the Father. Thirdly, the Word became flesh to be the perfect revealer of the Father's grace and truth to His people. Since the fall, the creation is under God's curse, and thus God's glory in it is not as easily seen as it was before the fall, though still brilliant enough to render every man without excuse. Man himself, the bearer of God's image, has been corrupted in his whole person, and the omega day marred, though he still knows the truth in his heart, he is suppressing it in unrighteousness. Thus man cannot deduce truth, the truth of God, by reason alone. He needs a supernatural revelation from above and regeneration of his fallen faculties that he might then understand that revelation. This new manifestation of God's revelation is unlike any of the many past words given by God through Moses and the prophets. Because this time, God is not revealing Himself through written or spoken words alone, but through the divine person of His Son, taking on human flesh to be God's living Word to man. Notice in Hebrews chapter 1, words that you're probably very familiar with. If not, you can turn there, but I'm going to read them here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake and passed unto the fathers by the prophets. So here we're talking about revelation, right? Revelation of God has come to the holy fathers of the past. It says here, sundry times and divers manners. But it says, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Jesus then assumed human flesh to reveal the grace and truth of God to men in a living way, by His words and by His works. This is Christ's work. As John writes in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. You might remember when we talked about this a few weeks ago that I explained that the word declared here comes from the same root that we get our English word exegesis or exegete, which means to explain or interpret. Jesus, in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, interprets the Father's love for His people in a way that no other exegete can. Because He is the one that is in the bosom of the Father. He is uniquely qualified to interpret the Father's love to us. Jesus tells of His gracious purpose in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He says this, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." People who are lost need illumination. Those who are spiritually lost, among other things, because they have come into error, need to be enlightened to the truth. The person who is lost has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. He is worshiping the creature instead of the creation. He is worshiping the creature instead of the Creator, is God's truth. He needs to be shown his error, and he needs to be pointed in a different direction, a new direction. Thus, Jesus, as the revealer of the Father, is the very embodiment of that truth. John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said these words that were hard for the people to understand. Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is God's gracious plan in redemption. He sends forth His only Son, who is the same in essence with Him, to add to Himself human nature that He might lead His people in the way of truth, saving them from death and sin, regenerating the whole man to live for Him. This theme is evident throughout the entirety of the Scripture. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the great shepherd who leads the sheep so they don't get lost. Jesus is the gracious Father who receives His erring and rebellious children. And He is the great physician who gives the blind sight, that they then might see. The work of regeneration is a work of Jesus as the revealer of the Father's grace and truth through the agency of the Holy Spirit applied to the elect. Jesus is the great revealer of the Father. So do you know the truth of God? Are you here this morning and have not yet repented of sin and called upon Jesus as Savior? If this is true of you, you are here in what the Scripture refers to as a lost condition. You're separated from God by your sin and you're headed to a place of everlasting torment in hell. Notice, I did not ask you if you know about Jesus. Not ask you if you ever heard about Jesus. I've asked you if you know Him. If you grasp onto Him by faith alone. Many who know about Him maybe have attended church as a child. Maybe are attending church as an adult. Maybe sang the same hymns that we sing, or even grew up in a Christian family hearing about him. But yet they leave this life not really knowing Jesus by faith. I can think of no greater tragedy in all the world to think that there is someone here today who is hearing the Scripture preached, who sat here as we prayed to God, who maybe even lifted their voices unto God in singing, and yet you don't truly believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. I must remind you that mercy is not shown to those because they attend church. Forgiveness of sins is not enjoyed because we know the great songs of the faith. Pardon is not granted because you grew up in a Christian home. Though we thank God for His grace in all of these, salvation is only sure for those who have turned from love of themselves and sin to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. Have you done so? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If not, He is merciful to all who in humbleness recognize our lost condition and receive Him as a revealer of the Father and grasp onto Him as the truth of God and trust in His atoning work. He has taken on human flesh that all might see Him as the revealer of the Father, that all might see the Father's love, that all might know what true love really is. Further, as a revealer of the Father, Jesus graciously enlightens the minds of believers to the truth of Scripture as a work of their continuing sanctification. Thus, Jesus' work as the revealer of the Father doesn't end just with our initial salvation, but He continues to reveal truth to us through the power of His Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting with verse 15. We just talked about the fact that the Lord Jesus reveals truth to those who are lost, that they might come to by faith to receive Him, enlightening grace in an initial salvation and regeneration, conversion. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Paul is opening up his letter here, and he says this, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers," notice verse 17 now, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe according to the working of His mighty power." Now this passage is written to those who have already been regenerated. It's written to Christians, those who have renewed minds in Christ, but need the spiritual wisdom to apply God's truth each and every day of our lives. We have to ask ourselves, do we believe we need this kind of wisdom? Do we think we already know it all? Do we think that because we've heard the Scripture preached and we read it regularly, that we know everything about it? Or do we need the Lord Jesus as the great revealer of the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds. Paul fought so. Paul was praying for the Ephesians, and he prayed that this very work of illumination would take place by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Of course, we need this kind of wisdom. Then this prayer is for each of us to pray, that the Lord might enlighten our understanding and that we might live according to that word. This is not a work of our mental ability alone, but a spiritual work, a work of the Spirit to elucidate the text to us and lead us in applying the text for God's own glory. When we read the Scripture, we must do something with it. We must apply it to our lives. Remember James, do not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer also. How do we get from hearing the word to doing the word? We better not rely on ourselves. We need the supernatural strength of God, the spiritual strength the Holy Spirit gives us to do that which He's called us to do. And before we can do it, we must understand it. We must know how to apply the truth of Scripture. This is what Paul is talking about here. That our eyes might, of our understanding, might be enlightened. But we must ask, what are we who have been entrusted with such a gracious endowment of God to do with grace and truth? Are we to hide it under a bushel? No. Are we to keep it for ourselves, living as though we do not serve one who is the great revealer of the Father? No. May it never be. We are to tell those who are lost that Jesus is the only way to the Father. That He has come that they might be saved. We are to live in a way that reveals the Father's love in Christ to those around us. Jesus taught this very thing. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may," what? "See. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The Word became flesh to be the perfect revealer of the Father's grace and truth to His people. Lastly, please notice with me that the Word became flesh to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. The perfect sacrifice for sin. Of course, we can say that all that we spoke about this morning is important. We would not want to discount any one of these reasons that we've mentioned that Christ became flesh. Jesus assumed a real body and a reasonable soul to be the perfect mediator, to be the second Adam, and to be the great revealer of the Father. But perhaps no reason for the incarnation touches the heart of the gospel like this one. Jesus took on human flesh that He could die on a cross as a substitute for you and for me. Then in our union with Him, we might enjoy forgiveness of sins. John, in his record of the Savior's words in John 3, chapter 14 through 18, I read this before I began to preach this morning, records his purpose. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting, everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. These are the words of Scripture. Jesus did not add to himself our nature to be our judge. He is fully fit to carry out that task in his divine nature alone. God is our lawgiver and judge, and his law is perfect and his judgment just. No, Jesus' incarnation was not onto condemnation. It was on to salvation. He became a man that in our place he might die. He humbled himself to pay our debt. He offered the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, the payment to satisfy divine justice that we never, ever could pay. In his crucifixion, the grace of God is clearly seen. What is the length that the Father will go to redeem his people? What will God do that he might save a people for himself? He even gave his beloved Son as a sacrifice for our sins. In Christ's sacrifice, God's wrath is satisfied. And all those in union with him by faith receive forgiveness of their debt. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and following. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Beloved, the incarnation. In the incarnation, Jesus secures justification for his people. Who else but the God-man could offer such a sacrifice? It took a man to die for men. But it had to be a perfect man. And one who had the standing with God to make that sacrifice effectual. Who else but the God-man Jesus Christ meets these qualifications? Who else but the Lord Jesus could do such a wonderful thing for us? I conclude then with the words of B.B. Warfield. I read the first part of this quote 2 weeks ago. I'm going to finish the quote now. Warfield here is explaining the necessity of the incarnation and how it applies to the Lord's atoning work. Listen, please. Quote, "The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time is all that man is, on whose almighty arm we can rest and on whose human sympathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom Scriptures offer us. It may be much to say then it is because he is man that he is capable of growth and wisdom. Because he is God, he is from the beginning, wisdom itself. It is more to say that because he is man, he is able to pour out his blood. And because he is God, his blood is of infinite value to save. And that is only because he is both God and man in one person that we can speak of God purchasing his church with his own blood." And then Warfield concludes with this pointed question. And unless God has purchased his church with his own blood, So in other words, unless God did take on human flesh, unless he did purchase his church with his own blood, in what shall his church find the ground for its hope? Brothers and sisters, I present to you today the God-man, Christ Jesus, the only hope for mankind, the only hope for the church of Jesus Christ. For he has bought us with his own blood. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who took on himself human flesh. He took on our nature that he might make peace for us, that he might rightly represent us, that he might reveal God's grace and truth to us and secure salvation on our behalf. You might have noticed in your bulletin that we are going to observe the Lord's Supper now. In talking about the Lord Jesus, in talking about the God-man, we as the people of God, assembled here each Lord's Day, have a great high privilege. We have a privilege to sit at his table. I've never been invited to Buckingham Palace. I might like to go, but I've never been invited. It would be a big event, I think. I might even buy a new suit. But let me tell you, if I never get there, I can glory that each Lord's Day, I have sat at the Lord's table. I've remembered the Lord in his death, that he has purchased for me eternal salvation. We do practice a time of interaction now for our members. So if there's any comments about the sermon that was preached just a few moments ago, someone has a microphone, please raise your hand that the congregation might hear. I see Bob's hand.
Yes, sir. I had a question. 1 Corinthians 15, as you mentioned several times, in verse 45, says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Verse 47 says, "The first man is of the earth, and the second man is the Lord from heaven." Can you tell me if there is any distinction, since you used both terms in the sermon, referring to Christ as the second Adam and the last Adam? Is there a difference?
No. No, the scripture speaks of the last Adam in the verse there that I read, and I think you just read it too, in 1 Corinthians 15. And there were two heads of the race. There's Adam and there's Jesus. So by default, then, he's also the second Adam. Okay. Does that make sense to you?
It does, okay. But it would just seem at times that there is a lot of us Adams in between.
Yeah, well, there is a lot of us Adams between. But while we all are Adam in the sense that we have the sin nature and follow our covenant father that way, none of us are a covenant head. None of us are a covenant representative of the race. Only two, Adam in the beginning, who life was given at creation, and Christ, life has been given through the new birth. So That is the way the scripture looks at the history of the world. You have two covenant heads, two representatives. We praise God that we're found in the second one. We praise God for that. Because united to him, we have all the blessings of the new covenant.
Is there another passage besides the 1 Corinthians 15 that refers to him as the second?
Says that in Romans 5, which we read. It goes through and it talks about the covenant representatives of the race, but it doesn't use those exact words.
I was just wondering because it seems like the reference is mostly to the last in the scripture.
Yeah. If I remember right, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, that it was taken from the Septuagint from the book of Genesis, where it's talking about God breathing life into man, giving him nephesh. And it's a contrast that Paul's making there from the first creation, the second creation. The first Adam, the second Adam. The physical life and spiritual life that he's trying to bring together in that comparison and contrast there. Yeah, you're welcome. Thank you. Any others? Yes, sir. Gary.
Thinking about your the passage you spoke on in John chapter 3, verse 15 says that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. Was thinking about that, and of course that brings up the question, well, what constitutes believing in Jesus Christ? Is it enough to just say that we believe in Jesus Christ? I think personal confession of faith is important, but is that enough? And I think John, the Apostle John himself, answers that question in his first epistle, where he talks about believing in Jesus, and then he goes on to explain what that actually is or what that means. And I'm just going to read it here.
Please.
1 John chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And by this we know, number one, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Number two, mm-hmm. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Number three. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, which brings him full circle back to his original point. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's Amen. The believing again in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? So I think John is explaining here, first of all, it means loving God and loving his children, our fellow believers. Secondly, keeping his commandments is evidence that we really believe in Jesus. And then thirdly, that we overcome the world or are able to have victory over temptation is the third evidence of true belief and faith in Christ.
Absolutely. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord. We want to be sure. And that's why I'm very grateful you followed up there, that when we talk about belief, the people understand that it's not simply intellectual understanding, but it's an actual heartfelt belief in Christ, resting in him alone. And as you mentioned there, that's evidenced by our works, by what we do. So thank you very much.